of Luke. Have a word of prayer. I think we finished up the prodigal son, didn't we? Did we finish up with the elder brother? All right. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we approach your throne humbly this morning. We're thankful for this opportunity we have to be here. We realize what a blessing it is to engage in the worship of you, to give you the glory and the honor you deserve. We're so thankful that we have this privilege to be able to meet together and to do so peacefully. And we don't have to worry about any kind of outside interference. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll never take that for granted, to always appreciate it and take full advantage of the freedoms that we have. We pray that you'll continue to bless us here at Brown Street, that you'll be with all of our members, that you'll help all of us to live our lives in a way that's pleasing to you. And when we fall short in any way, that we'll quickly repent of any sin we commit. And again, we're thankful that you're such a merciful God and that you're willing to forgive us upon our repentance and our confession to you. We know, again, what a great blessing that is. So much greater than all the material things that we might possess. And yet, we are thankful for the provisions that you give to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll not take those for granted either. Be with us on this Lord's Day. We pray that everything that we say and do will be pleasing to you, that we'll worship you not only according to your word, according to truth, but with the right attitude and mindset as well. Help us to be focused on what we study this morning. Help us to be focused on the prayers that are offered this Lord's Day and every song that we sing. We pray that our minds will be in the right place, focused on the things that we are studying, and of course giving you the glory you deserve. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless us here, be with our elders and our deacons, be with the churches of Christ throughout the world. We continue to pray for those that are in places more difficult than our own. We pray that you'll be with those good brethren who are striving to stand for the truth and those dangerous situations. We pray that you'll be with homes of Christians throughout this world, wherever they may be found. Be with all of us as husbands and wives and parents and children. We pray that we'll all strive to be good citizens in the kingdom. We give you honor and praise again for who you are, for your greatness, for your power and strength. Though we don't completely comprehend that power, we believe what the word says. We know that you've created all things, that you are eternal. And so we pray that we'll just always live with godly fear and give you the reverence you deserve. Be with us throughout this Lord's Day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we covered most of this good parable, the prodigal son. We remember, of course, that it has to do mostly with God's view of sinners, and then secondarily with what our attitude towards sinners should be. We don't want to be like the Pharisees. They basically hated sinners and maintained that mentality to where they really thought they had something. They found something that they could hold against Jesus. The mere fact that he ate with sinners would be evidence that he's not who he claimed to be. And of course, they were absolutely wrong about that. And so these parables, the three parables in Luke 15, are meant to show them their error in that. So with this final parable, with the prodigal son, the elder brother then would represent the Pharisees and their bad attitude. So we read here where he's very upset with the fact that his father's thrown this banquet, that he hears dancing or music with regard to his brother returning home. So verse 30 says, but when this son, this is the father, I guess we're back up to verse 28. It says, but he was angry and refused to go in, the elder brother. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And so there's pettiness, jealousy, those kind of things that we want to guard against. But sometimes you see, even in the church with brethren, attitude towards one another. And so we really want, we don't want to be like this elder brother. But he says of verse 30, but when this son of yours came, even that language is not you know, my brother, but this son of yours. You can just feel the hostility there. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Notice the gentleness of the father here. And again, we learn a lot here about God, not only towards sinners, but in this last part, just the patience he has with his people. Because even here, the father doesn't lose his temper. He's patient with his son because he can understand. It's not justifiable, but he knows why his son might be mad. It's immaturity, the very least. As we said a moment ago, is jealousy in there, pride, all those things. But even as we read that, we can understand how some would feel the way this elder son felt. We could anticipate that even. And so the father's gentle and calls him son. He said, son, you are always with me. And then this part that we mentioned, and all that is mine is yours. All that is mine is yours. And it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And again, this brother's probably not only jealous, but even greedy. You know, just like, what was the main sin of the younger son? You start off. What did he start off doing? Wanted his inheritance. So really, his original sin, you know, what he did in that far country is just a testimony of the fact that's what happens when you leave God and you go out into that far country. No telling what you might do. He ended up doing things he never would have thought he would do. Then the reckless living and all of that. But originally, it just greed. And maybe you add to that the dissatisfaction of being under his father's house and not wanting probably to keep the rules, or at least tired of being bound by rules and regulations and wanting to have that kind of freedom. And all of those things, again, we have to be careful of. Like, do you ever think to yourself, it'd be great if I didn't have all these rules I have to live by. There's a lot of people who won't obey the gospel just because they view it as just being too narrow, too confining. And then the other side of that then is you have those in the denominational realm. And as we know, we've quoted many times, even some brethren who fight back about rules and regulations as if rules and regulations are bad. Like, in what area, in what realm are rules and regulations a bad thing? I mean, rules and regulations are good, aren't they? They do limit you in some ways, but being limited isn't a bad thing. And so rules, I can't remember who I was talking to. I was talking to someone, but we were talking about neighborhoods and things. And when you go, and maybe you grew up somewhere and you go back to that neighborhood 20 years later, does it look the same? No. And sometimes it just looks terrible, doesn't it? The houses are run down and you just have all kind of eyesores all around. Unless you live in a place that has some restrictions. I remember when we lived in Indiana, where we lived, there were some rules, some things we couldn't do. And did I like those rules all the time? No. Sometimes I think to myself, it's my house, I'll do what I want to here. But you don't, because, again, you've signed contracts and whatnot. There's certain things you can't do. But while you may not like those rules, you go back 20 years later, and things are upkept better than they would have been without those rules. So, again, we may not like rules, but they're not bad things. They're usually good. And all of the rules and regulations of the New Testament, all of the commandments that God has given, all the instructions that he gives us, not one of them are bad. Anybody remember what the Bible says about the commandments of God? They're what? They're not grievous. They're good for us. I've always said, a person who, even if you didn't want to accept God, and you weren't necessarily interested, I don't know why this would be, but just as an illustration, if you weren't interested in necessarily becoming a child of God, but you just live by the instructions of the Bible, you know what would happen? You'd live a better life. Just by living by the principles of the Word of God. You wouldn't go to heaven after a while, but if you just lived by the rules and regulations of the New Testament, you'd be living a good life from that standpoint. Now, goodness, that's where we understand good works alone don't save anyone. And so, but I'm just saying, what's wrong with rules? Do they limit? Do they restrict? Yes, but it's in our best interest. And so the young prodigal, I said all that to say, the prodigal son, one of his original problems, probably, it's not specific, just a parable, so it's not specifically stated, but he wanted to get away from his father. And so that, and greed, and those kind of things were his. Well, now we come to the oldest brother, and what does he demonstrate? He sort of has a holier-than-thou attitude towards his brother. And doesn't think his father should be excited because he has come back and shouldn't throw any kind of feast for him. But it's indicated at least there's some greed on his part too. The father had to assure him, all that's mine will be yours. Don't worry. You're still going to get your inheritance even though your brother is back. But all of that is bad attitude, bad way of thinking. We shouldn't be thinking. When a brother or sister leaves and comes back to the Lord, how terrible would it be to think, oh, now even after all they've done, God is going to forgive them and they're going to be saved and go to heaven. Like, would that be the kind of attitude we should have? Who in the Old Testament we recently studied sort of had that kind of mentality? Jonah, that's exactly right. So don't think people can't think like that. Sometimes you'd be surprised how people think. And if Jonah, he justified it all in his mind. He never was indicated that he felt like he was wrong in his attitude. But so we have to be real careful. We should do nothing but celebrate and praise God and be genuinely thankful when a brother or sister comes back to the Lord. Couple of hands. Let me get to Autumn. It went first, and I'll get Jimmy. Go ahead.
Thank you.
That's right. You don't want, like, I don't have experience in this, but how many people like going through boot camp? But at some point, you know, that was a good thing. And you know, we talk about, this is kind of off a little bit, but even the Bible talks about the sufferings we go through are really in our best interest. And, you know, David once said, if it wasn't for his afflictions, he'd gone astray. He learned. And so, go ahead, Jimmy. Right.
We're working to not break those so that every week or every 2 weeks we receive a paycheck so that we can support ourselves.
Right.
He's telling him the same thing. Yours is going to, and as Christians sometimes, we don't know, it might be 80 years from now we may receive our reward. So we have to be patient with that and understand where the reward is coming from and not waste our inheritance while we're here, which the Lord has blessed us with, but understanding, looking past the tip of our nose, our reward will come in due time.
Right. So, but don't grow weary. Remember Galatians 6, verse 10. We don't want to grow weary in well doing. Go ahead, Jake. Right.
Like,
yeah.
That kind of relief shows that, you know, right now he's probably loving more than the older brother. And then also to go with boot camp, you know, it's almost good that someone gets pulled down until they almost drown, because that's what makes them a strong swimmer. Mm-hmm. You know, boot camp makes you strong so that when you have to go into battle, you're ready to rock. We're all here right now learning the Word of God, and we're in boot camp. You know, we talk about always being a spiritual warfare that we're involved in.
Right, yeah.
You know, we talk about the armor of God. We're preparing ourselves right now. We're, in theory, lifting the weight right now. Yeah. So when we get out there, we're strong. Like, we've run the miles. We have good cardio. We're not easily defeated.
Right.
So the older son who stayed home and put in the work is obviously much stronger than the one who went astray.
Right.
So though he doesn't see it, he has gained some of his blessing through staying, and he's strong.
Right.
So that younger brother wasted it has a long way to catch up, and we should always want to stay in the Lord and say, stay strong. Building so that we're not easily defeated, we don't go astray, and we can even help bring people back.
Yeah.
I mean, right here, right now is where we get strong. It is the boot
right.
camp. It is the firehouse. It is the gym.
Yeah.
We're in it right now.
Right.
So we need to learn the Word and get strong now, so when we go out in the world, we're ready to rock.
Right. Very good. Very good. So, yeah, Fred. Right. Yeah. 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 Very good. And there's scripture for that. Like, that reminds me right away of 1 Corinthians with regard to the Corinthians, the speaking in tongues and all that. That what was that all about? Paul had to give them some regulations. And you remember, what did he say in the end about their worship? And what does God want it to be? We need to worship how? decently and in order. Well, it's those rules that help us to do that. And so Paul had to give them some rules. No, don't, you all can't just everyone speak in tongues at once. You know, just two or three at the most. Well, that's limiting. And I might not on a particular Lord's Day be able to use my gift. Yeah, but that assures the order that Fred was talking about. And that's just true with overall life as well. And so, yeah, go ahead, Fred. Go ahead, Paul. Yeah, no doubt. A lot of it, Paul, is attitude, though. Like, as Jake was talking about the older brother being strong, in some way, yeah, you look at his life, and there was strength there. I mean, there was a commitment to his father, and he had discipline and all of that, but attitude. And we have to be careful. We do the right things. And, yeah, when we come here and we worship and we do it regularly, we are growing in strength. But what's the one thing that can stop us? Like, we may continue to come regularly, but our attitude. And one thing we want to avoid is having any kind of negative attitude toward someone particularly who's coming back. I see what you're saying, Paul. I mean, there's such a thing as righteous indignation. And there's some things, you know, so listen. I, brethren, sometimes get on my last nerve, and I'm sure you feel the same way too. And there's sometimes people should know better, but at the end of the day, when you have a brother or a sister who is struggling, and they finally come back and they repent, there should be rejoicing there. And anything that got on your nerves before that moment should go away. And now, if they fall again, you'd probably think, oh man, there you go. But we should always rejoice, because we're talking about the saving of souls, and that's what this is all about. So I think, Paul, we can relate to, but let's not forget the older brother does represent the Pharisees in this. So I don't know if we can come down too hard on them, but we do understand it is natural. And that's what I said in the beginning. The father was gentle with him because he understood the natural inclination of, you know, the things that he was feeling. But still, you know, you can't feel towards brethren like that. You know, when they come back to the Lord, the salvation of the soul is the most important thing. All right, anybody else? Did I miss any hands with that? Just remember the main thing. God what? He loves who? Sinners. And so should we. And he receives sinners. Where was he when the prodigal son was coming back? He was watching. And the implication is he's waiting. He's hoping one day his son would come back. And that's how we should feel toward any brother or sister who goes astray. All right. If nothing else, we get into chapter 16. And of course, there's two real good parables here. The second one is the one that we're most familiar with, the rich man in Lazarus. But the first one has some difficulty to it. There's a lot of people who just really don't care for the parable very much and have a hard time reconciling it with God. Because it is, in the ESV, is simply called the parable of the dishonest manager or steward. And there's no question that this steward is dishonest. And yet, in the parable, he is commended. And so as we look at this, we have to understand what it is that God is commending and what it is that he's not commending. And some people just have a hard time with using someone who's dishonest as an example and saying we should learn from him. Well, the truth is we can learn sometimes from bad people. And of course we can learn what not to do, but everyone who's out there doing things that are contrary to the will of God doesn't mean that they don't have some prudence, some wisdom about them in some way that we can learn from. And that's all this parable is about. He had a good quality that happens to be an area where we sometimes fail. And so we can learn from him. Verse 1. Luke 16 and at verse 1. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. The rich man in this parable, the vast majority of scholars believe it's God. And I do too. There's no reason not to think that. There's a few commentaries that resist that only because they think it's God justifying something that's wrong. But they're missing the whole point of it. This rich man, he has a manager. Charges were brought to him and that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and he said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in your account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. So he's fired. And it's a parable. So all the details aren't there. Someone reads this and said, what, the rich man just heard something about this guy and fired him? No, you know, you can fill in the details. Obviously, and we find, even by the reaction of this unjust steward, that he was definitely guilty of what he was accused of. And so he is let go. The rich man said, you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. And so, now, again, this is a dishonest guy, and almost everything about him is bad from that standpoint. One commendable thing is, though, he was honest about himself. Well, he was dishonest to everyone else, but he told the truth about himself. He couldn't dig, and he was too ashamed to beg. He wasn't ashamed to steal, but he was ashamed to beg. Like, you got to know who you are. That goes a long way, because hopefully it's not like him. He again wasn't a good guy, but at least if you know where you are, you know where you need to improve. And so it's always best to be honest with yourself, which is sometimes the hardest person to be honest with. But sometimes we just got to take an honest look at who we are. It might hurt, and we might then have to make some changes. And again, that's a difficult process sometimes. And a lot of times, other people can see our weaknesses long before we see them in ourselves. But this guy knows. He knows. No, I can't dig. Don't want to do that. I'm ashamed to beg. That just means he was what? If you're ashamed to beg, that just means you're what? Huh? Yeah, pride. That's all that was. That's all that is. He was in a situation where he was in trouble. But that wasn't an option. No way he was going to do that. So he had to come up with some kind of plan. It didn't take him long to do it. He says, verse 4, I have decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So he wasn't fired immediately. He just got his papers to go. I guess he knew that it was coming real soon. I don't know what that was, when the ship was, whatever, something. But he had some time before he was actually fired to do something. And so he decided, again, he knew exactly what he was going to do. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people will see me into their house. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And so he was dishonest before, and he continues to be even more dishonest. He continues to cheat his master here. But when you're thinking about that just from the standpoint of wisdom and how you're going to get out of this situation that you're in, because you're too prideful to beg and whatnot, that showed a little prudence there for him to come up with this strategy. And so that's what he ultimately is commended for. So it says he summoned his master's debtors one by one. Verse seven, then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. Now is the problem part of it. The master commended the dishonest manager. The master would be the rich man. Who does that represent? God. So here we have the master commending the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. So here this fellow, I mean, he's obviously doing something wrong. He's cheating. He is dishonest, and the master commends him. But was he commending him for being dishonest? Is that how you read that? No. If you do, then yeah, you got a little problem with this representing God. But clearly, God's not commending him, or the rich man in the parable is not commending him because he's dishonest, but because, again, he showed some wisdom in his situation. He thought it through and had the wisdom to get out of the situation with what he had. And so that's the only thing he's commending him for. And sometimes we have tools at our disposal. Sometimes even the way we handle our finances. There are sometimes people in the world who are crooked and not using their finances in a way that would glorify God or anything like that. But they show more wisdom than how we even use our finances. Most people want to interpret this more broadly as with regard to our, not just how we use our money, but our overall spirituality. Are we demonstrating the kind of prudence that he demonstrated in his situation when it comes down to our spiritual well-being and spreading the gospel? And just in every realm from a spiritual standpoint. Sometimes we don't, as children of God, as local congregations. We don't use all the tools at our disposal like we should for the best results. And so, but he did. And you notice some things about him. Did he procrastinate? How long did it take him to think, get this plan, think about it, and then put it into action? He did it right away. How many times do we think, yeah, we're going to do this or do that from a spiritual standpoint, and 6 months later, we're still thinking about it? Can't we learn from the haste that this individual used? He got right to it. He knew his time was limited. Don't we know the same thing? How much time do we have? We don't know, do we? That's why we don't procrastinate. That's why we shouldn't procrastinate. And this is an individual, even though he was dishonest, he got to it and executed the plan that he set forth. So the master commended him for that. He says in verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So it appears to me, even though, again, you can make a broader application, but it seems to me Jesus is dealing with a more limited application. Like how we use our money, our finances is important spiritually. And so now he refers to this as unrighteous wealth. He doesn't mean, he's not teaching that it's somehow sinful to have wealth or anything like that. But there is something that is inherently unrighteous about mammon. And it doesn't mean we have to allow it to get the best of us. But I don't care who you are. You receive money and wealth, even if you gain it honestly. That money is always going to be a temptation to put it before God. That there's a lot of different things that are associated with money that, you know, just the temptation it causes, that why Jesus would refer to it as unrighteous. Not that it's inherently so, but there's just some aspects of money that I don't care who you are, you got to be real careful. And that's why, what did Jesus say about the rich man, Campbell? The reason he taught that, it's absolutely true. Like, again, nothing wrong if you live your life and you're honest and you gain wealth, great. Praise God for it. Thank him for the provisions that you have. But be careful. Always make sure you're the master in the situation and not mammon. Because the old saying goes, mammon makes a wonderful servant but a terrible master. It is very easy to allow it to become the master, no matter who you are. And so those are some of the reasons why he refers to it as unrighteous wealth. But he said, you know, we need to use it in such a way so that when it fails, we may receive eternal dwellings. And then he says, one who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. Now you might broaden the application there. Like how you use your money is a very small aspect of your Christianity. But it is something. It does say something about me or something about you, something about us. And so we need to understand that that is a biblical principle that we sometimes forget. Like sometimes we want God to bless us with more. Well, how are you with what he's already given you? And that principle is true. If you're not faithful with the little God gives you, what makes you think if he gives you more, you're going to be faithful with that? Like even we have to close, but I've often said even with money, someone prays, I need a promotion. I want more money. If I just had $1 million, if you got $1 million tomorrow, what would you do with it? You know what you do with it? The same thing you do with the 100 you have right now. You're either going to waste it or you use it wisely. And most people that get those kind of large sums, they're very unwise with it. And so we can learn something. One thing this man wasn't was unwise. So we'll pick up there next week.